how to study the Bible, how we should be studying, how we should really look at how we study the Bible. So I thought I'd look into some good suggestions and how we should go about good hermeneutical Bible study. And so I put this together for today. I thought it would be a continuation or kind of piggyback Jeff's message. Try to give you some detailed information on how a person can effectively study God's Word. Next slide. So in this presentation, I'm going to go over some biblical facts, talk about, show that the Bible is trustworthy and true, why we study the Bible, how to study the Bible, the good biblical hermeneutic methods. That's going to lead us into types of literature in the Bible, and then how we can go about biblical interpretation, and then lead into some suggested study methods. So next slide. A few Bible facts. The Bible consists of 66 books, 39 of which are contained in the Old Testament, which is also known as the Tanakh, which is the Jewish or the Hebrew name for the Old Testament. Tanakh is an acronym. It stands for the Torah, which is the law, the Neviim, or Neum, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. The New Testament, also called the Brit Hadashah, is made up of 27 books. The Bible is written over a period of about 1,600 years, from about 1450 B.C., to around 100 A.D. and was composed by 40 different authors. The different writers are from all walks of life, some shepherds, some farmers, tent makers, physicians, fishermen, priests, philosophers, and kings. Next slide. The Bible is the only book that claims to be the Word of God. The Quran, other religious books don't make that claim. According to the book How Do We Know the Bible is True by Ken Ham, approximately 3,800 times the Bible declares God said or thus says the Lord. Another reason we can rely on the Bible as true is due to its literary consistency and its supernatural construction. As I mentioned previously, the Bible was written over a period of about 1,600 years and by 40 different authors from many different locations and under a wide variety of conditions. And yet the Bible is uniquely one book with a central theme from cover to cover, not merely a collection of 66 books. The authors of the Bible lived in different cultures, had different life experience, and often were quite different in their personal makeup. They wrote their material from three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, in very diverse places. In addition, they represented a wide variety of backgrounds and professions. And what is so amazing is that while most of the human authors never met one another and were unfamiliar with each other's writings, the Bible is still a unified whole, without a single contradiction. There's perfect unity and a central theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. There's no other book ever produced in recorded human history like the Bible. It is apparent that no person or persons could have orchestrated the harmony found in the Bible. The Bible is beyond the ability of any man or group of men to create such a book. The only explanation is that the Bible is the word of our Creator. Behind the inspiration of the 40 human authors, there is one divine author, and that was God's Holy Spirit. Next slide. There's Bible manuscript evidence. The New Testament documents are better preserved and more numerous than any other ancient writing. There are presently more than 5,600 Greek New Testament manuscripts in existence today. If we compare the number of the New Testament manuscripts to other ancient writings, we find that the New Testament manuscripts manuscripts far outweigh others in quantity and accuracy. The internal consistency or transcription accuracy of the New Testament documents is about 99.5% when reviewing the Greek manuscripts. This is amazing copy accuracy. Other ancient documents, such as Homer's Iliad, has 643 manuscripts in existence, of which a 95% copy accuracy has been assessed. There's archaeological evidence showing that the Bible is trustworthy and true. Many archaeological discoveries have verified the accuracy of the historical and cultural references in the Bible. Most recently, a documentary entitled Patterns of Evidence records and testifies to the archaeological record of the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. If you haven't gotten a chance to watch that documentary yet, it's been recently released. They have it on Amazon. You can rent it for $3 or $4 online and stream it. It is very, very good, and it does show that the archaeological record, they found exactly where and when the people came from, where the Exodus occurred, the Red Sea crossing, all the things that we read in the scriptures and stuff are shown in that documentary as being archaeologically sound and true. Eyewitness accounts. The Bible was written by people who witnessed the events it described. Many of these people were persecuted and martyred for their faith, but never altered their testimony. For one to die for their beliefs is a powerful testimony to what they held as true. There's many collaborating accounts in extra-biblical writings, many non-biblical resources that describe and attest to the reliability of the events described in the Bible. The historian Josephus provides a source that testifies to the accuracy of the events recorded in the New Testament. Fulfilled biblical prophecy is another reason we can hold the Bible as trustworthy and true. There are over 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. R.C. Sproul from Westminster College wrote, "The very dimension of the sheer fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures should be enough to convince anyone that we're dealing with a supernatural piece of literature. God himself planted within the scriptures an internal consistency that bears witness that this is his word." Another reason we can see the Bible as trustworthy and true is the global influence that it's had on our world. A majority of the greatest leaders and thinkers in history have affirmed the truth and impact of the Bible. Abraham Lincoln is quoted having said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong." The Bible's had a greater influence on laws, art, ethics, music and literature, and world civilization than any other book in history. Not to mention the changed lives. From St. Augustine to Martin Luther to countless everyday men and women, the words of the Bible have transformed lives unmistakably and forever. T.M. Moore, author of The Case for the Bible, wrote, "As unnamed masses of Christians down through the ages have shown us, the Bible is more reliable place. It is a more reliable place to turn for finding the key to a life of love and good works." Next slide. So why should we study the Bible? I think as you can see, there are there's a lot of information on why the Bible can be considered trustworthy and true, and I just skimmed the surface of exploring the volumes of information on the subject. But before we go into how to effectively study the Bible, we should probably try and answer the question, why should we study the Bible? What purpose is there for studying the Bible? I think that any time we set out to do something, we'll be more fruitful if we have a purpose and a goal in mind. The first reason that comes to mind for me is because as believers, we are commanded to study God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in Matthew 4:4 it says, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Deuteronomy 6:6 through 7, and these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. And there are many, many other verses in Scripture that tell us to study, to know, and to do God's Word. I think another reason of why we should study the Bible is to know God. Best way to learn about, to learn and know God is to spend time in His Word and in meditation and prayer each day. We could go into personal self-improvement to overcome sin in my life and to grow. The Bible contains instructions from the Creator on all aspects of life, from personal finance to how to control your temper and everything in between. We need to read it, learn it, and live it. Another reason would be to know firsthand what the Bible says. Many believers who do not read their Bible on a regular basis must rely on others to know what the Bible says. So then there's probably a multitude of other personal reasons. So how about you? Why do you spend time reading the Bible? Lindsay, you want to share with us? Okay. Put you on the spot.
Yeah, he told me he was going to do this, yeah. But
but you still wasn't ready.
I think it's a Christian duty to study Scripture. And for a while I didn't, and I felt guilted. And after a while, it was like absolute perfect timing that Cindy gave me a Bible in a year, and I've been going through that. And it's been phenomenal, and I feel a lot closer to God through that. So, of course, I completely agree with that we completely get to know God better and for self-improvement and for all of that.
Okay. Eileen, would you like to share with us? I know you study the Bible a lot.
I was trying to come up with what it is.
Okay.
I don't remember what I first thought, so I'm trying to go back. It's a long time ago. At first I didn't want to have anything to do with it, like Lindsay said, but then I found, well, there must be something to this, and maybe it could help me overcome things and improve my life, and it did. So I'm happy to be doing it for 45 years.
Mm-hmm. Great. Any others?
I speak for my wife especially. It's hard to believe that that woman reads the Bible probably from 2 to 3 hours a day or night.
That's awesome.
Before she goes to bed. I usually get a little sermonette just about every day.
That's great.
Did you know this or do you know that? What Isaiah said, you know? And I do read the Bible myself, but I have to push myself a bit.
Right.
I can't read 3 hours a day. And she said, went through the Bible 7 times in 1 year.
Wow.
That a long time ago, and I bet she goes through it 7 times a year.
Every year. That's great. Any other people want to share? Joanna?
I I think I forget sometimes how important the Word of God in my life is. For example, like when you have a baby and you're so pressed for time all the time, it's easy to be like, well, I've read the Bible like multiple times before. Like, I'm sure nothing in it changed since the last time I read it. And I have this crying baby I need to take care of. But I realize my life can become chaos and problems can arise and stuff like that, that it just makes life so much harder when you're not reading all the time. And it makes you feel so much further from God. It makes everything seem worse than it is. And for some reason, being in the Word constantly is the probably one of the hugest blessings in those times when you're actually super busy. So I think that I found that if I don't take that time with God, that my whole life is just derailed. And it sounds funny, but it can just be one day. And so I have to have that. And I really believe that when it says that the word of God is a living, you know, thing, I really believe that, because you can read the same thing and come back to it and see it in a whole different new way. And I just think that when we're having that time there reading and we meditate on that during the day, it really does change your life, or at least it changes your perspective in the way that you see your life, even if nothing about your circumstances is actually changing. So yeah.
Great. Any others? Okay, moving on. Next slide. Hey, how we should study the Bible, or some suggestions and some terms here on what we should do and look for when we're studying the Bible. I want to go over a few terms first. Biblical hermeneutics, that's probably a term you've heard before. It's the study of principles of interpretation concerning the books of the Bible. There's two basic lines of thought in biblical hermeneutics, and one is exegesis, which is the critical interpretation of biblical text to discover its intended meaning. Taking into account the context, language, and culture in which the text was written to discover the author's intended meaning. Exegesis literally means to lead out. There's another concept called eisegesis, and that's kind of the opposite of exegesis. The process of interpreting a biblical text or portion of text in such a way that the process introduces one's own presuppositions, agendas, or biases into the text, commonly known or referred to as reading into the text. So exegesis is to attempt to dig out or to extract out a passage of Scripture, what the author meant when he penned the words on the page. While eisegesis, on the other hand, is an approach of interpreting passages by reading them in a particular belief that is not at all really evident or clear. While studying the Bible, great care should be taken to employ good principles of exegesis and to avoid reading into it our own beliefs. Next slide. So next I want to cover a few good principles of biblical hermeneutics, what we should do when we sit down to read the Bible. Principle one, interpretation must be based on the author's intention of meaning and not the reader's. This means we must get into the author's context, historically, grammatically, culturally, and the literary forms used at the time the author penned his work. To be able to do this, some good Bible study tools are needed, since we are 2,000 years or more removed from the biblical authors, and their context is very different than ours. Fortunately, with technology, there are very good study aids available that the average person can use to dig into the language and the culture of the biblical authors. Later on in a slide, I'll have some suggestions. There's free Bible software available for download that really helps you to dig into the language. Principle two, interpretations must be done within the context of the passage. For example, consider the following statement, it was a ball. What does that statement mean? Now consider the following sentences. The baseball umpire saw the pitch drift outside and said, it was a ball. Or the sentence, we went to the dance last night. In fact, it was so formal, it was a ball. We see that depending on the context, the phrase, it was a ball, can mean completely different things. Context is critical to interpreting the correct meaning in the passage of Scripture. So principle three, interpret the Bible literally, or as written. By literally, I mean as it is written or as the author intended. The Bible is a wonderful work of literature that employs many forms of writing. It uses narrative and parable and poetry and many other forms of figurative language. It should be interpreted as it is written. So when I say to interpret the Bible literally, it does not mean to interpret figurative language as though it were literal. What literal refers to is to interpret the Bible as it is written. The word literally can mean exact. So in a sense, interpret figurative language as figurative language. Recognize parable as parable, poetry as poetry, and so on. Principle four, use the Bible to interpret itself. Interpret difficult passages with clear ones. This is sometimes called the law of non-contradiction. Because the Bible is God's word and was divinely inspired, and God is true, the Bible will not contradict itself. Any apparent contradictions can be reconciled by careful study. Terms used in the Bible many times are defined in other passages. Use the Bible as a dictionary that can define itself. Principle five, recognize the types of literature you are studying. As I said previously, the Bible contains a variety of types of literature. It uses narrative, epistle, poetry, parable, proverb, chiasm, and other figurative forms of language. Each of the various types of literature have different features that should be recognized to better interpret the text. I'll get more into the different types of literature in the next slide. The Bible contains many types, which include the types of literature, which include narrative, epistle, poetry, proverb, chiasm, and many forms of figurative language. There are literally dozens of types of literary types found in the Bible. If interested, you can do a search on Bible.org for the types of literature in the Bible and do a more extensive study. I have included the most common types of literature found in the Bible, and one I found interesting. I'll get into ways to study the various forms of literature in a little bit, but first I want to describe these various forms. So a narrative just tells a story. About 40% of the Old Testament is written in narrative form, and parts of the New Testament. An epistle is a letter. Much of the New Testament is written in this form. Now, the poetry, many people think of poetry as rhyme and verse, and in the Bible, it's much different. Hebrew poetry is much is unlike English poetry, which emphasizes rhyme and meter. The Hebrew or biblical poetry relies on other characteristics for its impact. Parallelism is the chief characteristic of biblical poetry. While there's still an element of sharing the truth in biblical poetry, it can still be highly introspective. There's proverb. Proverb is a short, pithy statement stating a general truth or a piece of advice. And then there's a chiasm. I don't know many of you are familiar with chiastic writing. It's kind of interesting. At the feast this year, we had a presentation on chiasms. They're really quite interesting. You should look into them and do a deeper study on chiasms. There's some books out there on it. It's a writing style found in Scripture that uses a unique repetition pattern for clarification or emphasis. Okay, next slide. Now, the authors of the Bible were all Hebrew and wrote from a Hebrew mindset. Well, except possibly Luke, who was a physician. Some think he may be a Greek. Others think he was a Hellenistic Jew. But for the most part, I think we can say that they were all Hebrew or wrote from a Hebrew mindset. Due to this, it is helpful to identify any references to culture or other contextual clues when you're reading Scripture. Learn background about the author, language, people, and culture of the passage you are reading. Follow good hermeneutical principles that we've previously discussed. Read the entire passage to establish context. Look up the meaning of key words in the Greek or Hebrew. There's online Bible tools such as Strong's Concordance and other reference materials to be used for in-depth study of the original languages. Next slide. Okay, we're going to get into each of the different types and take a look at, or literary types, and take a look at how we can best study them in Scripture. So a narrative is a story and should be read completely to understand the author's intent. While you're reading, you should keep in mind the setting, characters, and the plot. Biblical narratives are God's stories as written in the pages of the Bible. They contain two primary elements. There's history, real historical events and people. And then there's the theology. Biblical narratives reveal theological truths of God and His plans. The focus on studying biblical narrative should be to understand the underlying moral truth of the story and to apply this to our lives. Biblical narratives tell us a story about things that happened, but not just any things. Their purpose is to show God at work in His creation and among His people. The narratives glorify Him, help us to understand and appreciate Him, and give us a picture of His providence and protection. At the same time, they also provide illustrations of many other lessons that can be important in our lives. Next slide. Okay, next literary type is the epistle. Some of the most well-read portions of Scripture are the letters, written from the early church leaders to believers in other cities. These ancient letters tend to meander casually from topic to topic without hard, fast chapter breaks. Chapter and verse divisions were, of course, added much later. So these books of the Bible are best read in single streams of thought to maybe identify a typical passage or a passage that you're looking through, maybe not identify it by the chapter breaks, but more sometimes I've seen a certain line of thought go through chapter breaks. So you should maybe look at it more in that way. It's important to establish context by reading several verses before and after verses of interest when studying portions of these letters. Next slide. Okay, the biblical poetry. While there is an element of sharing truth with the reader, poetry, as I said before, is highly introspective, which leads the reader to struggle with the interpretation. Hebrew poetry is unlike English poetry, which emphasizes rhyme and meter. Hebrew or biblical poetry relies on other characteristics, such as parallelism is the chief characteristic of biblical poetry. but has other features that distinguish it from typical prose or narrative we find in the bulk of the rest of Scripture. These are parallelism, rhythm, a rich use of imagery in figures of speech. Now, parallelism itself is the balance of practicing one thought or phrase by a corresponding thought or phrase containing approximately the same number of words, or at least a correspondence in ideas. And these can kind of relate to things like Hebrew word puns, or we kind of lose that in translations. There's other things, and I'm going to go over chiasm here in a little bit. That's kind of a interesting thing. So if you get into the different types of literature in the Bible, there's a lot of insights that you can gain through focusing in on these things. One point I'd like to make is that struggling with an interpretation of biblical poetry is not necessarily a bad thing, especially if it leads us to turn to meditation and prayer to try to really try to figure out what's going on in some of these, in some of this poetry, the unclear kind of text. The next slide. Proverb. Good definition of biblical proverb is a short saying that expresses a general truth for practical godly living. The word proverb means to be like. Thus, the book of Proverbs is full of comparisons, showing us how various images illustrate the fundamental truths of life. The purpose of a proverb is to present wisdom to the reader. Proverbs are simple, but yet profound. Since the purpose of a proverb is to present wisdom, it is appropriate to interpret its contents literally, similar to other biblical literature. They are instructions to the wise. Proverbs 1:2 says, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight. Next slide. Next part is the biblical parable. A parable is a short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth, religious principle, or moral lesson. Some of the terms related to parable, first is allegory, is a story with the characters and events are in which the characters and events are symbols. That stand for ideas. And next term is analogy. Analogy, the inference that if two things agree with each other in some respects, they'll probably agree in other respects. And then metaphor, a figure of speech in which a word or phrase literally denoting one object or idea is used in place of another to suggest a likeness or an analogy between them. Okay, next slide. In this slide, I'm going to go over an example of interpreting a biblical parable. As an example of using the principles of good hermeneutics, I'd like for us to take a look at the parable of the wineskins, recorded in Luke 5, 36 through 39. The parable of the wineskins is recorded in Matthew 9, 14 through 17, Mark 2, 18 through 22, and then again in Luke 5. I like the Luke 5 version primarily because it offers additional information in verse 39 that the other parables do not. This extra information offers clarity of the meaning of the parable. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke 5:33. The parable of the wineskin starts in verse 36, but I'd like to back up a few verses to explore the context, kind of get us into the parable. Starting in verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece of new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking the old wine desires new, for he says, old is good. Now the typical interpretation of this parable is that Christ is the new wine. However, if you read verse 39, it kind of dashes that typical interpretation. It says, no one after drinking the old wine desires new, for the old wine is good. So if Christ is the new wine and the old wine is good, that doesn't make any sense. So if we start by looking at the context, in verse 33, we see the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So when we start going through these things, we're just kind of looking for clues, you know, we look at context and stuff, try to piece together a meaning behind this. So consider what that verse 33 means for a moment. First off, I'd like to point out that nowhere in Scripture is a fast commanded. Even in Leviticus 23:26 commands that we afflict ourselves on the Day of Atonement. Now, fasting is the form of affliction that we choose, or that we usually do, I think, out of tradition. And that's fine. That's a fine thing, a fine tradition to have. There are benefits in fasting. But as far as the purposes of this text, there are no commanded fasts. So what are they getting at? I would suggest that this is referring to the oral tradition of the Jews. And if you read other parts of scriptures and stuff, it says that many of the Pharisees fasted twice a week. So that's something that oral tradition provided. And so the context that's set here is that the Jews are enforcing oral tradition as if it's the law of God. In that case, the context of this parable is related to the oral law of the Jews, or the traditions of man versus the commandment of God. There's stark differences between their tradition and between God's commandment. So we have identified that the context relates to inappropriately adhering to the tradition of man, or in other words, the Pharisees fasted according to their tradition and criticized Jesus and his disciples because they did not fast according to that tradition. Now we need to identify the elements of the parable and identify the metaphor that is used. Based on the context of this parable, I would suggest that the metaphors in being the new wine or the new garment equal the tradition of the Pharisees or the tradition of man, and the old wine, old patch, equals the law of God or the Torah that we're commanded to follow. Luke 5:39 would then make sense because it says, and no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. So the doctrine of God, Torah, is older than any doctrine of man. The Torah came first, the traditions came later. So once we have identified what we think the metaphors mean, we should have scripture that backs up our assumptions. According to good biblical hermeneutics, we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. So we see in Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. So in Jeremiah, they're talking about walking in God's ancient ways that he gave us through the Torah. And in Proverbs 4:2, it says, I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my Torah. So those are the scriptures that can support the understanding. Again, I think it's important to note that when you're trying to work through some of these things, and you're looking at metaphors and stuff. These are just ideas that we share, we debate, we go back and forth. So I wouldn't hold on to any kind of interpretation very tightly. You know, it's like we study it, we discuss these things, we learn, we grow. So we don't want to use these kind of things, like we have different ideas on things. We don't want to use them to kind of cause division. Because it's important that we're in God's Word, we're studying it, we're struggling with it, we're learning from it, but we don't want to use it as a device of, you know, that causes strife between us. So back to this, the new wine must be put in new wineskins or held separate and apart from God's commandments. So what I see the command or this parable then saying is that the traditions of fasting can be good if set apart and correctly handled, because I think later on, Jesus says that, you know, later on my disciples will fast after I go, but right now it's not appropriate for them to fast. So you know, those kind of traditions can be good if we look at them rightly. So, you know, and not intermingle the traditions of man with the obvious commandments of God. So I think that's really what the parable is getting at. And then I just wanted to read this last paragraph. I think I probably already said everything in it, but let's see. I think the lesson to be learned from studying this parable is that the traditions of man, such as fasting, cannot be held in the same regard as the commandments of God. There's nothing wrong with the tradition of fasting as treated in a proper manner, but should not be viewed or treated in the same manner as a commandment of God. Fasting has its benefits, and if used appropriately, can add spiritual benefit, but should not be regarded in the same manner as a commandment of God. So, yeah, I guess so. Next slide. Okay, and this is one that I found interesting from the feast, and I just briefly went over this. You could really do an in-depth study in chiasms as a form of literature. They do come through into the English mainly. Some of the books that I read on them, there's a good book on the chiasms located in the book of Jeremiah. So a chiasm is a Hebraic writing style that uses unique repetition pattern for clarification and or emphasis. The chiastic repetition form appears throughout the Bible, yet is not well known. To many people, Matthew 6:24 conveys the thought that we must choose which master we will serve, God or money. While I believe that is correct, we can see a far more profound understanding when looking at it from this standpoint of chiasm. So kind of explain this chiastic form a little bit. The example I'm using is Matthew 6:24. And the way the chiasm works is you see a repetition starting in the verse A is going to be related to A prime, B is going to be related to B prime, C, C prime. And so in chiastic form, you'll put your main point in the center, and then you'll work back out of the chiasm. And what's really interesting is this is kind of a neat way of biblical hermeneutics kind of built right in when you find this structure, because we know that the writer using this structure is the main point is always in the middle. So we know that the main point of this is and is to love the master or love God. So now some of the notes that I had on this. Note how the verses A and A subprime, the first and last verses, have similar themes, as do B and B prime and C prime. This chiasm uses three themes: serving one of two masters, God or money, hating one of the masters, and loving the other master. This theme is in the middle portion of this text, and that's called the center point. In this case, C prime are that center point. Most of the people who have studied chiastic approach agree that the portion in the center generally contains the most important part of the chiasm. It is usually the emphasis of the passage. In Western cultures, we are trained to look for the emphasis at the beginning and or the end of the text. Therefore, we naturally believe that this verse is about serving God or money. By studying the chiasm, we can see that the center point is C and C prime, and it focuses on loving the right master. So you can see then the benefit that you can get from looking at the chiastic form. You can see more of what the author intended. Now, is that a good meaning that we should, you know, love God or money? You know, is it, yeah, that's in that too. But the main purpose of writing this passage is that it's about lost my point here, or lost my. But by studying this chiasm, we can see that the center point C prime focuses on loving the right master. We then can understand that while serving God is good and proper, love and devotion to Him should be the emphasis or driving force behind that devotion. Clearly we can see that some people serve the Lord but never love Him. This chiastic structure is used throughout Scripture and is evident in the kingdom parables in the book of Matthew. If you wanted to go into more of a study of the kingdom parables, the chiastic structure is used. And what's really interesting about that is that not only is it used within each of the kingdom parables, but it's also the middle parable. It's like one big chiasm, because it's the same structure. Like, you take all the parables together, and it's the middle parable in the book of Matthew is really the intention message of the book of Matthew. So if you want to do some Google searches on that and dive a little more into it, it's really, really good study. That's what the the talk at the feast and stuff that the girl did. She was talking about the chiastic structures of the kingdom parable in the book of Matthew. So if you're interested in learning more about chiasms and stuff, let me know, and I can send you some material and stuff that I found. And it's really, really an interesting study. So next slide. Okay, now I have some suggested study methods. Of course, read God's Word daily. I think we've all testified to the benefit of that. Find time each day to spend reading or listening to God's Word. One way that I find time is I've started listening to the Bible on my phone, the audio Bible on my phone, when I drive to work every morning and when I drive home from work. It's a really good way to unwind, get into God's Word, and to it's really, really increased my study method. Before that, I really didn't have a real I guess you could say good repetitive, you know, like I sat down at a certain time every day until I started looking or listening to the audio Bible. So for me, that's something that worked out. For everybody, that might be a little bit different, but it's a really good thing to get into God's Word on a regular basis. So I would suggest that. It's good to set a goal to read through the entire Bible every year, or seven times a year. That's wonderful. There's Bible study plans online that you can find, or you can sit down and develop your own plan. Sit down and just the goal, just make it a priority to do. It's just one of those things, you just decide to do it and then find a way. It's there if you want to do it. Usually when you start studying the Bible, the version of the Bible comes up that we should be studying. And I know when I went through this a while ago, I was the understanding that I had to find the perfect version of the Bible. And I think I bought 20 versions of the Bible before I realized that, wait a minute, there's something a little bit wrong with each of them. And so I I guess in that I come to the realization that it's a translated document. And any time when you translate something from one language to another, there are going to be certain words that don't translate right, and it's going to be up to the bias of the translator to choose the word that he feels fits. And it's just really a it's just really not the fault of the translator, but it's really due to the process of translation that this occurs. And now I'm sure that there are some Bibles out there that are a little less good, I guess you could say. I think Rick pointed out to me a little while ago about problems with the NIV. So just be aware that if that's your choice of Bible, just be aware of the problems. I would suggest, however, that you use multiple versions of the Bible and do cross studies. See what one says. I like the Jewish New Testament Bible. It really has some different ways of phrasing some things. That's kind of interesting. My go-to version is the ESV. I like the King James because it highlights in italics the words that were inserted for readability. You know, sometimes that causes problems with the translation, though. So, you know, just know that every Bible out there might have a little bit different because it is a translated document, and you know, we just have to keep that in mind. And there are, the truth of the word is still there. God, it's a miracle book, and God has made his truth known through it. And I don't think there's anything that they can do to that book to make that truth not come through. So you can, I'd suggested, you know, get various versions of the Bible. Download Bible software. There's free versions of eSword is available for free. Word Search Bible. It's available for download for free, and these things have Strong's concordances and stuff built in. You have the Strong's numbers. You can drill down into the language and really kind of see what the author was all about. So I'd also suggest to do a topical studies maybe throughout the week in addition to your daily readings. To get that Bible software, drill down and do word searches, and then read all the passages on a certain word. It really, really helps increase your knowledge of what the author and stuff was trying to convey. Study with others when possible. Share thoughts on Scripture with others and talk about what you're learning. And most importantly, make studying God's Word a priority in your life and get into God's Word each day. That's all I have. Any questions, comments?
Well, I appreciate that. It's always refreshing to get a review of the information you provided. One of the things that I was thinking when you were asking why you study the Bible, for me, it's because I think it makes me think. It provides information that can be comforting. At the same time, makes me think. Specifically, I'm thinking right now what Janelle and Rob are going through. Well, Rob's really out of it right now, but Janelle more, because she's the one been the caregiver. And she said, you know, faith is hard right now. And it just, I was reading through a verse in John 20 where it was talking about Thomas. They said, hey, we saw the Lord. And Thomas says, well, until I see the print on his hand and put my finger through the print in his hand and on his side, I will not believe. And then, of course, Christ came, and then he allowed Thomas to put his finger in his hand and on his side. And he said, my Lord, my God, I believe. And he says, if I'm paraphrasing, because you have seen, you believe. But blessed are those who believe and have not seen. So sometimes faith, and this is from the Bible, it's saying sometimes we can study and study, but the proof of our faith and our belief and our strength and our relationship with God is when you don't see things going on the right way, but you have it in your heart that you believe it's going to happen. And that comes beyond just studying, obviously. And so by studying, it's giving you a heads up. Now, sometimes things don't turn out, like when you read the book of Job. Things didn't quite turn out well for a few of his kids, a number of, but then in the end, it was okay. So when Janelle's facing this, and I think as we go through it, we go, wow, things aren't working out. But if we still believe, then it becomes kind of reassuring. And I learned this from reading God's Word. Right. So thank you for the foundation you reviewed with us. I appreciate it.
Yeah. Any other comments? Sure. All right, I guess let's sing.